I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I want to talk about some biblical constants, things that are constant. We need constant laws, standards, absolutes. We need absolutes. If we're going to live a disciplined Christian life, we need to know what God wants. And absolutes are important in all walks of life. Really, they are. Like mathematics. Are you familiar with the number pi? It's called pi. It's a mystical number, some people say. It's approximately 3.14159. You say, huh? Well, it's really an interesting, it's an interesting number. If you take the circumference of a circle that's around the edge, and then you take the diameter, which is across the middle from side to side, if you divide the circumference by the diameter, it's pi. It's 3.14159. It doesn't matter how big the circle is. It's the same for every circle. It'd be a mile in diameter. It could be an inch in diameter. It's still pi. Isn't that interesting? So that's a constant. That constant is used in a lot of geometric and trigonometry. All sorts of formulas are solved using that constant. It's important. It's helpful. It's why we know a lot of what we know in terms of science. There's drafting and building and fabricating, and you can use constants in that as well. I learned years ago about the 3-4-5 triangle. Have you ever heard of a 3-4-5 triangle? 3-4-5 triangle is like this. You've got a right angle. That means it's square. It's 90 degrees. And then there's the hypotenuse that joins the two ends of it together. You've heard this. You were in geometry once upon a time. If you measure out this leg of the triangle, 3 feet, and you measure on this leg, 4 feet, okay, so it would be about like that. And if you measure across here, it would be 5, 3, 4, 5. So if you're building a deck, you know, you got square, lay it down like a deck, or you can lift it up like this, and you measure, you want to get that deck square, you can measure out 4 feet on one side, 3 feet on the other, and then adjust them until they're 5 feet to those marks, and you have a square. Now, you can take any multiple of 3, 4, 5. You could have a 6, 8, 10 triangle. You could have a 9, 12, 15 triangle. Any multiple, the same multiple of all three numbers, and you get the same thing, of course. You have building codes. Codes are a systematic collection of regulations and rules or procedures. And if you don't build your house by the code, in some states you can't live in it. They won't let you move in. We have social justice. And in social justice we need statutes. They are laws, if you will, a law enacted by a legislature. It could be called a decree or an edict. A man is found innocent or guilty by measuring him with those laws, those edicts or decrees or those laws. So we're accustomed to this. We have standards, and where would we be without them? Oh, it would make life harder, wouldn't it? It would make life impossible in some cases to live in harmony one with another without standards and laws. Contrary to popular belief, in relativism, which means everybody can have their own truth and they can decide what's right and wrong for themselves, contrary to that belief, there are also constant moral laws. Moral laws that are given by God, standards or absolutes, and they affect our lives. And they affect our ability to function in a society as a believer, okay? As a believer. Relativism says there are no moral absolutes. No moral absolutes. You might ask somebody who says there are no moral absolutes if he's absolutely sure there are no moral absolutes. Because it's self-defeating, isn't it? To say there is always something or nothing is an absolute. So they can't say that, they can't even tell us what they believe without claiming an absolute. My point, there are laws, standards, and absolutes found in the Word of God, and they are necessary. They're necessary for us to live our lives in such a way as would please God. And by them, we determine what God would have us to do, what He would have us to think. We determine the right and the wrong of something by what God puts in His Word. So, what am I saying? This book is important to us. This is filled with God's laws, with God's absolutes, with God's edicts, with God's principles. And we have to have those things if we're going to please God. So this is important to us, the Word of God. So we determine what's right and wrong. So is it right or wrong to be thankful? Well, it's right to be thankful. Should we be thankful when good things happen to us? Go ahead and answer me. I know it's just talk, okay? But should we be thankful when bad things happen to us? You sure? Okay, I'm going to read you a little story. The Bible says, by the way, in everything give thanks, right? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, we know that's logical when you consider Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So it makes sense when you kind of put it all together. This letter was written to a workman's compensation board. It says, "Dear sirs, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in Block 3 of the accident report form. I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You asked for a fuller explanation, and I trust the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on a roof of a 6-story building. When I completed my work, I found I had some bricks left over, which weighed, later I found, about 240 pounds. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them down in a barrel by using a pulley attached to the 6th floor of the building. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out over, and loaded the bricks into it. Then I went down and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 240 pounds of bricks. You will note on the accident report from that form that my weight is 135. Due to the surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel, which was now proceeding downward at an equally impressive speed. That would explain the concussion. When finally I reached the top, I nearly let go of the rope when my fingers were jammed into the pulley, hence the broken fingers. But as you can see, I held on and I have lived to write this letter. About the time that I thought of how to get down, about the time that crossed my mind, I realized that the barrel had struck the ground at such a high rate of speed that it had broken and about 2/3 of the cargo had scattered to the ground. As you might imagine, my weight was now sufficient to reverse the trek, and the final leg of my journey was begun. Many of my scrapes and lacerations were caused by my meeting the now splintered barrel about the 3rd floor. When I reached the ground, the sand did help my fall, but the bricks that were scattered over it caused many puncture wounds. As I sat in the sand, I made my last mistake. That almost did me in. I let go of the rope. This explains the fractured skull, minor abrasions and broken collarbone, etc., as listed in Section 3 of the accident report form. Now, I'm glad you chuckled a little bit because it's kind of funny. But I read that lengthy illustration. Has your life ever felt like that? It's like everything goes wrong. It's not just one thing. It's one thing after another, and you feel like you're, Lord, what are you doing here? I'm overwhelmed with these trials, with these problems. Should this man give thanks? In everything, give thanks. For what? For what, we might ask. Can you think of anything? Go ahead and talk back to me. I know it's Sunday morning, but you still have your tongue. What? He's still alive. Anything else that you can think of to be thankful for? What's that? A lesson. He learned some things from this. Anything else you can think? He was able to be cared for. Nobody was there under the bucket. He didn't have a helper with him. There's a lot of things. If you start looking at circumstances in this man's life, there are a lot of things that he could still say, Lord, I'm so thankful nobody was there when that bucket hit the ground with all the bricks in it. I'm glad I was working along. Lord, you blessed me this day. There are always positive things that we can see in the circumstances for which we can give thanks. Do you give thanks? Do you give thanks during the hard times, in the bad circumstances? That's a good question that you'll have to answer for yourself. Are you thankful when you have a bad day? Do you ever say, Lord, thank you for this trial. I see what you're trying to teach me, and Lord, I want to learn it desperately. Thanks is important. The Bible also says that we ought to be truthful. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, Romans 13:9. So you're a young police officer. There is a young police officer, and he's riding with a veteran officer, and there's an accident involving the police cruiser and a tree. Nobody else is involved. Knowing that you will be questioned, you, the rider, the passenger, the rookie, you're going to be questioned. And so the veteran officer says, say exactly what I say, okay? This is a true story, by the way. The tree's not damaged and it's public property. The cruiser can be repaired with spare parts because they have lots of them at a very minimal cost. To tell the truth will cost this man his job, and you know that his family's already on shaky grounds. If you would lie, if you would support him, he could be a very instrumental in sort of solidifying your position in the police force. What should you do? Should this man lie? No. No, he shouldn't lie, because the Bible says that we shouldn't lie. How can he justify telling the truth? That's a simple question. Why should he tell the truth? Because God said so, right? Because God said tell the truth. And we leave the results to him, don't we? We leave the consequences to the Lord. You see, these are imperatives. These are instructions from the Lord. These are principles. These are laws of God to live by. These are absolutes. And the Bible is filled with them. I chose these silly ones, kind of, just to make the point. But it goes on and on. A third example, responsibility toward a brother. The Bible says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Wow, that would be great. If he doesn't hear you, according to Matthew 18... If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Church means gathering. This is before Pentecost. There was no church like that. There was the synagogue, which you could call technically a church. But my point is, this is for all ages. This is just an instruction of the Lord, a direction that he gives us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the instructions repeated, that's just two times, but there are many more. So a friend has a car to sell, somebody you know. It has lots of rust. It has leaks, oil leaks, especially out the differential, the gearbox under the car. And there are all sorts of things happening with it. For the rust, he fills the holes with Bondo and spray paints over them. For the leaks, he drains all the oil out of the case, the gearbox, and he refills it with heavier grease so that it won't run through the little cracks. He advertises the car that it's in good condition. It's in good condition, and he's asking a premium price for it. He's a brother in Christ. What should you do? Not buy the car, he said. What should you do? Do I need to read the verses again? You confront him with that. That's a sin in his life. And you go to him and say, brother, I'm concerned. I'm concerned. You're doing something that's against God's word, and I'm afraid of God's chastening for you. And sin's not going to, it's not going to end well in your life. Don't do this. Please don't do this. And you plead with him, and you show him scriptures about how he's being dishonest, and you confront him, and you take responsibility as his brother to correct him, to try to rebuke him and to see him change in his ways. God intends for us to be responsible one for the other. Is that right? It's a biblical principle. But there are no moral absolutes. Oh, yes, there are. There are lots of absolutes. There are lots of laws. There are lots of things that God has given us to help us to live our lives in such a way as would please him. Lastly, listening before you make a call. Listen to this verse. It's Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. You need to hear it before you make some determination. Before you pass judgment, you need to hear what's going on. How easy is this? You hear one side of the story. Well, I like Brother so-and-so, and I've never known him to lie. So you believe everything he says without hearing the other side of the story. You don't investigate at all. Maybe you know a couple. They have five children, and one of them loves to play with matches. You hear, word comes to you that this family's house has burned down, and two of the five children were killed in the flames. And immediately, what do you think? That little boy who plays with matches. I knew it. And you think to yourself, well, he ought to be severely punished for what he's done. And the authorities need to know what happened. And you've gotten this all together in your mind, and you've got it all figured out because you know this little boy plays with matches. Until you hear that this little boy, who you suspect burned the house down, was with his grandparents in another state the night that it burned down. And the fire marshal has determined that the fire started in the attic because of faulty wiring. Where did you make your mistake? By making a quick judgment. Not hearing the matter first. Not hearing all that needed to be said. God intends for you to listen first and decide later. As much later as necessary. Before you pass judgment on what you cannot know. What you did not see, you did not hear, you did not experience. You can't pass judgment there until you hear the story. And then we can only tell them what God says. So God's word is full of these constants, these standards, these absolutes. They come from God. They come from him. And my question to Corinth Baptist Church and whoever else hears this message is, are you listening? Are you listening when God speaks? I'm not God, by the way. I just am a pastor. I'm a mouthpiece, and I try to say what he lays upon my heart. And you're not God either. We're listening for the principles and precepts of this word when we listen to anyone speak. or when we speak to others, it should be our desire to share these principles and precepts. James gives us some essential guidelines for receiving God's Word. Essential guidelines for receiving God's Word. Essential guidelines for receiving God's Word. You need to do these things if you want to receive God's Word. If you want to be ready for what God has to say to you. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." There's 1, 2, and 3 right there. The word "wherefore" is interesting. We have to look back to see what "wherefore" is there for. Let's just go back one verse. Look at verse 18. "Of His," that is God's own will, "begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now, there are a lot of Jews in the readership, and I'm going to say "they" instead of "we" some, because in a sense, some of this pertains to their circumstance in that day, but make the application to yourself as we go. So we have to look back to see what this "wherefore" is there for. What is it? In verse 18, "because He wanted to, God brought them, who He's speaking to in the first century, brought them out of the mire of sin by His word of truth." How did God deliver anybody from their sin? What is the word of truth? We call it the gospel truth. That's the first truth anybody needs to hear. They hear the gospel and they responded to it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." The word of God is important. Where would we be without the constants, without the commands, without the principles, the precepts, the absolutes of the word of God? One of those absolutes is the gospel. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Aren't you glad those things are there? God saved these people who are saved by the Word, by His Word, which liveth and abideth forever, according to 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Nobody ever gets saved without God's Word. Now, you don't have to have a book to give them God's Word. You could have it right in your heart and you could quote it to them. And you may miss a word, but it's still God's Word. You're still giving them truth from God. And the only way anybody can ever believe is if they receive the truth from God about their sinfulness and His love for them and His great sacrifice to purchase their redemption. So by design, they were kind of first fruits, according to verse 18, these early believers. That's why I said I want to say "they" instead of "we," because we're not the first fruits. We're way on down. We could still call ourselves first fruits in a sense, but we're way on down in the story of time. God called them first fruits, though. These were some of the first to have a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because they were recipients of the Word. They heard what God had done and they believed it. They were recipients of the Word. And so God instituted first fruits. We didn't hear about that first here in the book of James. We heard about it first way back in the time of law when Moses wrote. God had instituted first fruit offerings in the Levitical priesthood to remind Israel of their deliverance from Egypt. And the festival pointed to the fact that everything that's good comes from God. First fruits. You give Him the first. You give Him the first fruits in recognition of everything good comes from Him. It's easy to give this up because He's such a giver. I'll give Him the first fruits and I'll take what's left as an act of worship. As the first fruits after Christ's sacrifice, won by the word of truth, they were given instructions here as to how to receive instruction. They're given instructions on how to receive instruction from the Word of God, the same Word that saved them. And James tells them first, if you want to understand the Word of God, then be swift to hear. Swift to hear. So this is the context of our text. I gave you verse 18 just to give you the context. Be swift to hear. This is true in a general sense, isn't it? We ought to be good listeners. We say that. The virtue of a good listener. We talk about it. It has to be qualified. Swift to hear anything? No, some things you don't want to hear. Some things you say, no, I'm not listening to that. And there are those things that shouldn't be listened to. But the context here has to do with the Word of God, which is filled with the things He wants you to know. So, be swift to hear. I meditate upon this just a bit. The Bible says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Do you meditate on the law? Swift to hear. There has to be some desire here, doesn't it? I need to want to know what God says. Then I'll be swift to hear. What? God said what? I'll want to hear what God has to say. When I read the Word of God, I'm going to be swift to hear. I'm going to look for what God says to me here from the Word. Not special revelation, but what He says to me because this is His Word. Are you swift to hear? Are you anxious to hear more of the Word? Is it your delight? Do you delight in the Word of God? Now, you answer it honestly to yourself. You're busy. You get up in the morning, you're busy. You got to do this, you got to do that. You got 15,000 things, it seems like, on your to-do list, and you're kind of in a hurry. You're stumbling through your devotions, and you're going to read a chapter. So you turn to the Psalms and you look for a short chapter because you don't have long, and you're going to read this short chapter. And when you get through with that short chapter and you have a word of prayer, you try to remember what you read, and you don't remember what you read. You ever have that problem? I'm seeing some nods. Yeah, we all do, don't we? We're distracted. Is that quick to hear? No. If you want God to speak to you, you're going to have to want to hear Him. You're going to have to desire to listen to Him. You're going to have to be quick to hear. Quick to hear. And without the Word of God, you're not equipped for life. We're not ready for the day. We have to have the Word. Are you quick to hear? He says, secondly, slow to speak. Mary Jean and I traveled in the college group, a quartet first, and we went out several times with a big choir. And we stayed in people's homes while we were out. It was an interesting experience. I found that people enjoyed having young people who were Bible students, freshmen or senior. It didn't make any difference. They're Bible students and they know all the answers to the things of life. And so it was amazing the questions people asked me while I was out there on that. And I was a freshman when we went out. After our freshman year, we went out on the quartet. I didn't know anything. But they thought I did. So I worked hard in my mind. I scrambled for an answer and I gave it out. And they seemed to accept it. And I thought to myself, well, I did a pretty good job. About 4 years later, I was a senior. And I had wised up a little bit to realize I'm just beginning to learn as a senior. I'm 65 years old right now, and I realize there's a whole lot more to learn than I have learned. There's a lot more information that I have to gain than I have gained. I really don't have anything to brag about, nor do you. We need to be careful that we don't speak too quickly as if we know everything, because we don't know everything. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." It's better to keep your mouth shut and make people think you're an idiot than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I might not have said that right, but that's the gist of it. "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." Proverbs 29:20. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." There's, with giving the word of God, with saying, "Thus saith the Lord," there's a lot of responsibility that you take on to say, "I'm speaking for the Lord now. You better get it right." Slow to speak. Slow to speak. If there are people talking about the word of God, listen to what they have to say. Be very thoughtful before you speak. Think first, speak afterwards. Let the prompting of the Holy Spirit be yours. Don't just talk because you have something to say. Talk because He bids you speak. Slow to speak. There was a famous Roman orator who was asked by a young man for him to teach him oratory. And he went on, after he asked his question, "Would you teach me?" He went on talking. He just blabber, 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 blabber. He didn't have much to say. It didn't mean a whole lot. And he finally got through. And in the course of his explaining why he wanted this teaching, this instructor to teach him, in the course of that, the instructor couldn't get a word in edgewise. And so when he finally reached the point of discussing the fee, he asked about the fee, and the orator said, "Young man, to instruct you in oratory, I will have to charge you a double fee." When asked why, he explained, "Because I will have to teach you two skills. The first is how to hold your tongue. The second is how to use your tongue." Epictetus, a guy from centuries ago, was one of the first, perhaps, to say, "Nature has given man one tongue but two ears, that we may hear from others twice as much as we speak." The context here is listening to God. Are you ready for God's word? Do you want to interpret it before you read it? Do you want to interpret it when you're halfway through the thought? Are you anxious to sort of give your 2 cents worth, to think your 2 cents worth while God's trying to communicate to you? Do you come to conclusions too quickly? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do we come to conclusions too quickly while God's trying to teach us something in His Word? Do we accept the first thing that sounds like what we were raised to believe and say, "Oh, here's a proof text"? Or do we read it through and say, "What's God trying to say?" Maybe we should be slow to put our 2 cents worth into God's communication with us. Thirdly, he says, slow to wrath. In this context, wrath may describe a sort of a contentious attitude, it could occur over something that God said, and you don't particularly like it, and you just sort of develop an attitude about that. That seems to be what that means, but I'm not going to believe that. It must mean something. We kind of have that argumentative attitude with the Holy Spirit. It's not what we want. It's not what we think, and therefore we're contentious about it a bit. You follow me? These are kind of very fine points. Maybe it would be over someone's interpretation of the word that you don't like. Some interpretation of the word that you don't like. The point here made is that you're not going to be able to hear from God while you're angry or contentious, while you have that little attitude. I don't want to make it big because it's probably not big. It's probably, I just don't like the way he said that. I don't like what he's saying or she's saying. You're not going to be able to hear from God while you have that spirit. You sort of have to be in the right frame of mind for God to speak to you. Does that make sense? That makes good sense to me. You have to be in the right frame of mind to learn from the Spirit of God. An argumentative attitude is not conducive to the humble reception of truth. That's a quote out of a commentary, but it's true. An argumentative attitude is not conducive to the humble reception of truth. Or as James puts it in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Did you ever use that verse? We all use it perhaps somewhat out of context. It's true in a general sense, as when men are angry, it will not likely bring about any good. Anger just doesn't help much. And that's hard to learn. Did you ever hear anybody use the phrase, "in the flesh"? He got in the flesh while he was talking to so-and-so. Nod at me. Have you heard that before? In the flesh means I'm kind of answering to the flesh here. I'm kind of listening to the flesh, and I've got up my dukes, and I'm ready to argue this out. And I don't have a sweet, humble spirit. I don't really care what they think. I just want to get them told. And any little increment of that attitude, you're not going to hear the word of God. God's not going to speak to you while you're angry, while you're contentious. We have to humble ourselves before Him. The context here is, it has to do with resentment of someone's interpretation of the word or something the Spirit of God is saying to you. And there's this feeling sort of smoldering in your heart. Paul had to ask the Galatians, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I have used that phrase. People don't like what I say. "Well, will you put your blessing upon our divorce?" I'm sorry, I can't. God says that He hates divorce. How can I bless it? And they don't like what I have to say to them because it's against what they want. It's what they desire. And I can say to them, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You came to me to hear the truth, but it's not what you want." Nothing good will come from a resentful, contentious spirit, even if your interpretation is right and theirs is not. You're not going to teach and you're not going to be taught with that spirit. Slow to wrath. The cause sometimes of our spirit, our contention, is that we have other weaknesses in our life, other sinful things going on in our life. And so, what is this? Five, or I didn't count them, four or five things I've told you, slow to speak, slow to, quick to listen. If we have this bitter spirit, this unteachable spirit, probably something else is there making us like that. And so he says in verse 20, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." So lay aside filthiness. That's moral vice, a besetting sins. You say, "I don't have any." Yes, you do. Yes, you do, because you're not perfect. You still sin. It could be an impure thought. It could be a sin of omission. It's a sin. It could be some omission. Maybe it's your worldly entertainment. And these things would prevent you from hearing with your heart the Word of God. These sinful things, they would give you, you would have the wrong attitude when God wants to speak to you because you have sin in your life. And you know it deep down inside, you know it. But you have not yet been willing to sort of forsake that and confess it before the Lord and be forgiven. You're not willing as yet. Superfluity of naughtiness, that's an overflowing of naughtiness. Naughtiness is wickedness of heart, wickedness in your life, your character. One brother gives these synonyms: baseness, meanness, good for nothingness, he said. So these things will keep us from the Word. So we have to lay them aside and then receive with meekness, with humbleness, the engrafted Word. Meekness is a mild disposition, a gentleness. It's not promoting yourself, not throwing your own weight around. You don't feel like you're anybody to argue, certainly not with the Holy Spirit. You've got a meek spirit. And then the engrafted or implanted Word, that's Word that's already in their hearts. He's writing to Christians. They've already received the Word. It's part of their heart. They're guarding the gospel in their heart, at least. And they need to make the Word of God that's in their heart, the engrafted Word of God, they need to make it the sole authority. The sole authority, the divine authority in their lives. And then they need to go do it, whatever the Word says. The last part of verse 21, which is able to save your soul. The Word that you have in your heart, it's that Word that is responsible for your salvation. The engrafted Word that had been received humbly was the means of their eternal salvation. But it's also the means of their daily deliverance. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. We need more of the Word than the gospel. Those are elementary facts of the Bible. Literally, important, maybe the most important. But little children know that. They can quote John 3:16, but there's a lot more of the Word of God than that to teach us how to live and how to die. With all these base things put aside and the Word of God at home in our hearts, then we should, verse 22, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Be ye is present middle imperative, so it's, but keep on being doers. That's what he's saying to them. Keep on being doers of the Word. Don't just do, but be doers. Constantly, always doing the Word of God. Be doers of the Word. So their listening and heeding the truth meant the salvation of their souls. Being hearers only is deceitful. You deceive your own self, he says. Verse 22. Deceiving is to reckon something wrongly, to miscalculate. The context here is to think that because you know some Bible verses, you're, to borrow the colloquialism, you're all set. You're not all set. You don't know the Bible well enough yet. God help me, I don't either. You could be sincere, but you'd be sincerely wrong unless what you are sincere about is that you've received that instruction from the Word. What God says is all that's important. You don't need to know what I think. I don't need to know what you think, except I can tell you what I believe God says. That's what's important. That's what we need to communicate. What does God say? The Jews attended synagogue regularly and listened to the lectures on the law. But they missed the teaching concerning Messiah and they trusted in their own rituals to make peace with God. They were slow to listen. They were quick to speak their minds, and they were resentful of the true gospel out of the mouths of the redeemed, out of the mouth of the Redeemer, and then the redeemed after him. And there are a lot of churches right now, they don't preach the gospel, but they teach that people will go to heaven if you're a good church member, basically. Others tell the story of Jesus, but never bring the listener to understand the personal need for a personal Savior, to trust in Jesus Christ yourself for your forgiveness. And if you don't do that, then you'll never go to heaven. People don't want to hear it. That's why the churches aren't preaching it. They don't want to hear it. How about you? I think I know. I believe you want to hear the word. I believe you want to hear the word. The word has many constants, standards. To name a few, in everything give thanks. Don't lie. Take responsibility to help, to lift a brother out of sin. To be able to comprehend and implement the word of God in your life, you must be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You must be in the right frame of mind to partake of the word, not bitter or angry or contentious. You have to lay aside moral vices, besetting sins, because they'll keep you from the word as well. You won't understand. They'll keep you from having that right frame of mind. And when God gives you a truth, when he gives you a standard and when he gives you an absolute, be a doer of the word. Take whatever that is and weave it into the fabric of your life and live that part of God's word. Most of us are older. But I would tell you, as I would say of myself, we have not arrived. You don't measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ just yet. So there's some more growing to do. I don't care if you're 85 years old or 96 or 112. It wouldn't make any difference. You're not through growing until you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then he'll just change you. He'll graduate you right quick and give you a body like his and take away the sin nature. There's something God wants to teach you. And we should never stop growing. You don't know enough yet. You don't know enough of the word yet. Don't quit. Don't stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, the opportunity to share your word. I pray you'd bless it, Lord, and use it in our lives and help us, Lord, as we learn from you, help us to change, to mature, to grow up in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.